Job.
Job. You know, the book of Job is very unique in many ways. As a matter of fact, because of this, some Bible critics have suggested that perhaps it was not intended or was not a part of the original books of the Bible or the inspired Word of God. But I'm sure that you and I as Bible students are convinced that this is an authentic writing, and we have considerable evidence to this effect. But I would like you to notice just one of these evidences that the book of Job is indeed a part of the inspired scripture, and that is found in the book of James, in the 5th chapter and the 10th and 11th verses. And here the apostle James not only vouches for the credibility of this book, but also suggests to us an approach for studying the book of Job so that we might draw the lessons from it that the Lord intended. Now notice how it reads here. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now, in this writing by James, we see Job is classified along with the prophets. The prophets of old who wrote and spoke in the name of the Lord. And James further suggests that Job's experiences that he endured were to be an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. An example, we believe, for the church, for you and I, and for all of the Lord's truly consecrated people. And further, he invites us to notice the tender mercies of God, inasmuch as after being faithful in afflictions, as James refers to Job, he was richly rewarded by God, because we know that Job received double for all that he had lost after he had proved his faithfulness to God. So now let us turn to the book of Job and endeavor to draw from it these lessons that the Apostle James suggests should be ours if we accept these experiences that Job went through as lessons, or perhaps as examples, that would be of value for us to consider and perhaps would help us in our Christian life. Now, this book has a very classic beginning. We might, it seems to be what we might expect any good biography that we might pull off the library shelf to have a beginning similar to this. And I'm going to read the first few verses. And it goes this way. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there was born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters, and his substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And you know, that's really about all we know about the background of Job, is what is given to us in those few verses. Now, this patriarch lived in the desert city of Uz, which seemed to be somewhere between Moab, if you can picture in your mind the geographical setting here, somewhere between Moab and ancient Chaldea, where Abraham came from, in the desert. And while Job was going through these experiences, we believe that in order to get the time setting somewhat in our minds, we might remind you that the children of Israel were down in Egypt, in the land of Goshen. They had not yet come out of Egypt. They had not yet come under the law. Now, perhaps you're thinking or wondering how we can be sure of the precise or general time setting for this particular account. And I'm going to point out a couple of clues that we have in the scriptures that might help us to arrive at this conclusion. In these clues have to do with the comforters of Job, his three friends, and relates, the clues are found in the genealogy of Esau, given in the 36th chapter of Genesis. Now, that's all I'm going to tell you about that, and perhaps if you're curious about it, perhaps on your way home from the convention when you have nothing to do in the car, read the 36th chapter of Genesis and see if you can find three clues there that might be related or tied in with the comforters of Job or with Job's circumstances. Now, briefly told, we're just going to go over briefly the story of Job. He became the center of a controversy between God and Satan. Now, Satan suggested to God that Job reverenced him only because he had sort of hedged him in, had protected him from harm, and had prospered him in the land. And he suggested that if God was to take away all of this, he was to remove him from this special protection and favor that he had given to him, that Job would curse him to his face. And so the Lord allowed Satan. Now notice that it is Satan that is bringing all of these calamities upon Job. It is not the Lord, but the Lord permitted it. The Lord permitted Satan to bring many calamities upon him. And we know that his children were all killed, and his flocks and his herds and his servants were all destroyed, so that he had nothing. And even his wife turned against him. And then you remember there was brought upon him by the adversary Satan a plague of boils, a siege of boils, and he had boils from the top of his head down to the soles of his feet. And you remember what Job's wife said. She turned against him, and she became the mouthpiece of the adversary when she said that she suggested to him that he might curse God and die. And you see, this was what Satan told God would happen, wasn't it? That he would curse him to his face. And so here he was using injecting this thought in the mind of Job's wife to suggest this to Job, that he do this. And yet, we know that in the final analysis, when all of these things had come upon Job, we notice in the second chapter in verse 10, it says there that in all of this did not Job sin with his lips. However, Job was very perplexed, and he could not understand the situation at all. The question that seemed to be bothering him was, why should the righteous suffer? And he considered himself a righteous person. He had not had experience with adversity, and he thought of himself as being pretty good and pretty smart, pretty intellectual. And he loved God, and he felt that this was a situation that could never change, and he could not understand why God permitted these things to come upon him. So this was the question that was in his mind. While he was contemplating these things, it occurred to him that perhaps ashes might be pretty good for these boils. And so he headed out of the city and went to what we might today call the city dump. And there we find him sitting upon a heap of ashes, probably smearing them all over himself, to try to cure his boils, and certainly he was indeed a picture there of misery, and he was in a very wretched condition. And this is where we find him when these three comforters, or these three friends of his, who had heard about his condition, had come to seek him out and to help him and to comfort him. This is where they found him. And they were so shocked by what they saw. Here was this man who was one of the richest men of the East. In fact, it states that he was the richest man of the East, who had a great prestige and in the community. Here he was in this miserable condition, covered with boils and ashes from head to foot, and this is the way these three friends found him. And they were so shocked by it. You remember, they couldn't even utter a word. They just sat there for a solid week, just looking at each other, trying to believe what they saw. And then, finally, Job begins to pour out his heart to these three friends. And you know the story. These three were supposedly God-fearing men. I should mention their names, although don't worry if you cannot remember the names of these three, but we'll give them to you anyway. They were Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And I'm not even sure that I pronounced them right. But these were the three friends who were supposed to be comforting Job. They came for that purpose. And while these three so-called comforters became very eloquent in speech, and rose to high platitudes of thought in their dialogue with Job, nevertheless, they turned out to be his accusers more than his comforters. You remember how that was? And in fact, they suggested that Job's problems were punishments from God because of his sin. And they accused him of being a sinner, and a hypocrite and a liar. So you see, they were not the kind of comforters that Job needed at this time, because Job was neither a sinner. Oh, he had the weaknesses of the fallen flesh. But he did not intentionally sin against his God. And he was certainly not a hypocrite and was not a liar. So all of these accusations that were made to Job by these friends were false. And then there was the young man Elihu, who came on the scene. He had been listening to all of this discussion, this dialogue that had been going on, and finally he couldn't contain himself any longer. And so he also delivered a rather well-worded lecture, rebuking Job's friends for their attitude. And Elihu spoke many profound truths concerning God, but nevertheless, Elihu also failed to really provide the answer that Job was seeking as to why God was permitting him to suffer all of these calamities. He was still looking for the answer of why does God permit the righteous to suffer? And then finally, when all human help seemed to fail, you remember how God spoke to Job. And he began to open up his understanding concerning himself and his attitude. Not in the way that the comforters had done this, but God, who could read the heart and the mind and the thinking of Job, was able to really reveal some things about Job that he had not seen before. Now, Job had never lost faith in God, but he did have some important lessons to learn. And these lessons were in order that he might be able to offset his tendency towards self-righteousness and pride, the natural pride that was his and of which he had considerable, because he had never yet had an experience with adversity. He needed to be humble. He needed to have experiences that would bring him into a new relationship with God. He needed to learn the value of being obedient. He needed to be needed to learn what it was like to be faithful to God in adversity, in difficult under difficult conditions. And then, when the Lord had saw that he had learned this lesson, he brought an end to his misery. And Job had overcome, and because of it, the Lord blessed him with substance far greater than he had before, doubling his wealth, giving him a new family, and remember, he even extended his years of life. Now, I wonder if we might see some lessons in Job's experience that could help us in our Christian walk. We believe the Apostle James, as we mentioned at the beginning, suggested that this is where we should look in our consideration of the book of Job for the lessons, for the value that it is, and perhaps the reason that the Lord has given it to us and included it as part of his inspired word. After all, we, like Job, are in a sense a subject of controversy between God on the one hand and Satan on the other. Isn't that true? We too have some profound lessons to learn, principally that of humility, in order to be drawn into a closer and deeper relationship with our Heavenly Father. And you know, some of these experiences that we have may very well be instigated by Satan in his effort to destroy our faith, just as he was endeavoring to destroy the faith of Job. But nevertheless, these experiences that are brought perhaps upon us and instigated by Satan are overruled of God. They are permitted of God, and in many ways overruled of God, that his purpose might be fulfilled instead of that of Satan's. And so our experiences then are overruled of God, that humility and all of its beautiful fruits of righteousness, all these beautiful fruits of righteousness, might be worked out in our lives if we are rightly exercised by the experience. Now, in the case of Job, the battle was between pride and humility. This is what we want to keep in mind, because here is the basic lesson: pride and humility. Satan had calculated in his mind that Job would lose his faith entirely if he took away all of these favors and blessings that God had provided him with. Now, these were the things that savored to his natural pride and vanity. Now, God, on the other hand, believed that these same experiences, overruled of him, could be used in a way to break down that pride and vanity and self-righteousness and help Job to develop the beautiful godlike quality of humility. Now, did you ever think of Satan as being the father of pride? would like you to notice in the 41st chapter of Job this thought. In this chapter, we have a symbolic description of Satan. He's referred to here in the symbolism of a Leviathan. Now, the opening verse of this chapter refers to this. Now, a Leviathan really means a dragon. And we're familiar with how Satan is portrayed elsewhere in the Bible as a dragon. And in this chapter, the 41st chapter, we find a description of this dragon, and the entire chapter is involved in a description of this. And we believe that it characterizes in symbol the many ways in which Satan's influences have been a blight upon the human family since the fall. And we all are aware that Satan is indeed the God of this world. The last verse of this chapter now, using rather plain language, getting away from the symbolism in order that we might get the point, sums up Satan's influence this way. And we believe that this applies to his influence over all the world. It says, "He beholdeth all high things. He is king over all the children of pride." You see how Satan in this story was to represent pride, which he endeavored to use and in such a way as to cause Job to lose his faithfulness. But on the other hand, God was intent on rooting pride out of Job's life in order that he might enhance his faithfulness and have him be drawn into a closer fellowship with God. Now, you see how Satan has tried to use the spirit of pride. He has endeavored to do this with you and I and with all of the Lord's people in an effort to destroy our faith. We'd like to remember just a couple of examples along this line. You remember how Peter's denial of our Lord, and remember that account, when Jesus said, "Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat." You see, Satan was directly involved in this suggestion to Peter in that little episode of his denial of the Lord. And you see how Satan tried to use the spirit of pride as a wedge to destroy the faith of the disciples even before they had been spirit-begotten at Pentecost. And then the Apostle Paul is another example of how Satan's efforts to destroy were carefully overruled of God in such a way that Paul, rather than having his faith destroyed, it served just the opposite purpose, that Paul might develop the spirit of humility to such an extent that he was able to serve as a great apostle in the interests of the early church and of all the church of this gospel age. Did you ever think of Satan having anything to do with Paul's blindness? I'd like you to notice how it reads in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. And I'm going to read that. "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations." Now you see, he's talking about pride here. "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh," and he calls it the messenger of Satan, "lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me." And then Paul's attitude, you see, was expressed, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Now this was what Job had to learn, wasn't it? He had to learn how to be strong in the power of God under adverse conditions when he was weak. He had to be drawn into this new relationship with God that up to this time he knew very little about, how to be faithful to God in adversity. And this is what you and I must learn also. This is a fundamental lesson that we are learning throughout our Christian experience. And so, dear brethren, if you have had infirmities, if you have had reproaches or persecutions or distresses for Christ's sake, then rejoice in them, because this is a means that the Lord is using to bring you low, to humble you and I under the mighty hand of God, in order that he might prepare our hearts and minds in such a way that he may be able to highly exalt us in due time. The spirit of pride, vainglory, and self-righteousness, which is so much a part of the natural man, we've all found this to be so. This spirit cannot be taken into the kingdom, not to the least degree. And this becomes one of the principal jobs that we have to do in respect to this preparation of ourselves for future use, the job of humbling ourselves under the hand of God. We must get rid of pride, vanity, and self-righteousness right here on this side of the veil. Now, there are many lessons that we can draw from this experience that Job went through along this line. You remember how Job first went to his worldly friends and sought advice and comfort instead of going to God directly? And I believe that sometimes we make this mistake. I know I have. And have you ever had a severe trial come upon you, and you sought advice from every means available, practically moving heaven and earth, before you seriously took the matter to the Lord and sought his overruling and his help in it? Oh, how pleasing it is to our Heavenly Father when we immediately turn to him in times of stress. And when we do this, we will find that he is indeed an ever-present help in trouble. Now, Job was gradually learning the lesson, and we gradually learn the lesson as we go from one experience to another, as the Lord is endeavoring to bring us low, still lower and still lower, in order that he might develop more fully in us all of these beautiful graces and fruits of the Spirit, which cannot be developed except on the foundation of humility. Job was gradually learning these lessons. His faith was now becoming stronger, and as we progress through this dialogue that Job carried on with his friends, we see these evidences that his faith was beginning to improve, not because of anything that the comforters were saying, but because it was having an opposite reaction. His comforters and their more or less evil words were driving him closer to God. And sometimes this is what happens in our lives, isn't it? When we listen to the advice that we get from some of our worldly friends, it helps us to appreciate our need to go to our Heavenly Father and to consider him and his will. And you remember in the 13th chapter, I believe it is, where Job's faith, he indicates his faith is growing stronger and stronger. And then he utters in the 15th verse of this chapter those immortal words that have rung down through the ages and have been such a blessing, such an encouragement to you and I and to all of the Lord's people, when he said, "Though he slay me," you see how his faith now was beginning to blossom out and develop, "though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Now, we might ask ourselves the question, have we reached that point in our experience, in our development, where we feel as Job did? And if we say yes, then let us analyze our thoughts a little bit along this line and ask ourselves a question. Do we ever murmur or repine at any of the experiences that the Lord permits to come upon us, whether it be ill health, whether it be hardships that we go through of one kind or another? Do we ever murmur or complain? If there is ever a word of murmuring or complaining along any line that has to do with our life, then this is an evidence that we have not yet fully learned all of the lessons of humility. It is an evidence that we have not yet been able to fully keep ourselves, to fully bring our thoughts and our lives under the control of the will of God. Oh, what a precious gem humility is. Perhaps if we could see ourselves as God sees us, we would more seriously go to work upon ourselves and more seriously, shall we say, evaluate the knowledge that the Lord has given to us and how it applies to us in our daily lives, in our effort to have these godlike qualities more fully developed within ourselves. And then finally, God himself, you remember, spoke to Job. By this time, his faith had increased considerably. And yet there was still it was necessary that God fully reveal the thoughts of Job to himself, fully reveal Job's state of mind more clearly. And so God spoke to Job and finally finished the work of breaking his pride and self-righteousness. I'd just like to read what Job said in response to what God had told him. And this is the way it reads. "And then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile." Now, this is in contrast to the way he felt at the beginning of this experience when he felt that he was a righteous man. But now he says, "I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer thee. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." And then in the 42nd chapter, he continues to pour out his heart to the Lord. And he says, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not." He was beginning to realize now that many of the things he thought he knew, he didn't know nearly as well as he thought. "Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of these by the hearing of the ear." Job had heard about the Lord by the hearing of the ear before, but now, he says, "But now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." I wonder sometimes if we hear the Lord with our ears, but do not always see him with our eyes. I think we have this wonderful privilege of hearing the Lord throughout the days of this convention. But we will see him with our eyes Only if we are able to take these blessings, these lessons home with us and apply them in our daily experiences as we see the hand of the Lord carefully overruling in our affairs. Only then will we see the Lord with our eyes as Job saw him. Now, in concluding these thoughts, we want to remind you that we've only scratched the surface on drawing from this book the lessons that there are for us. We've endeavored to establish some guidelines so that you could continue this study on your own and draw these lessons and apply them to your lives. But we would like to suggest, in closing, that the battle line in our life, just as it was in this controversy over Job, is pride versus humility. Now, whether we realize it or not, that is precisely the issue in the life of each one of us, so far as we are concerned. And if the Lord is to have the victory in our lives, then we must purge out all willfulness. We must purge out all pride, self-righteousness, out of our lives, and fully humble ourselves before Him. And if when we endeavor to do this, we will find that we will have the strength and the power of God to help us. And we will have the counsel of His Word as our helper and as our guide. Now, you know, the story of Job had a very happy ending, didn't it? You remember how these comforters of Job came to him and apologized and even sacrificed before him. And Job prayed for them. Job prayed for these comforters that they might be forgiven. And the account reads that God did forgive them. And like any good story, they all lived happily ever after. But there was a very great lesson there which has come down to us. And we trust that if we have received this lesson, if we're able to see this lesson and apply it in our lives, we also may benefit from Job's experience. We have the privilege also of forgiving our enemies, so to speak. We have the privilege of praying for the world and that God's kingdom might come and that the blessings may soon come and restore them to health and happiness and life. And we, perhaps if faithful, will have the privilege of sharing in this work of administering these blessings to all the families of the earth. And you remember how Job received, was richly rewarded for his faith and his humility. And he received double for all that he had lost. And, you know, in our simple minds, we're not able to comprehend what the Lord has in reservation for those that love Him in its fullness, but it is far more than double, isn't it? It's beyond our comprehension as we endeavor to consider what the Lord has promised those who love Him. How much greater is it than that which we have sacrificed? And we trust that if we be faithful, we might be highly exalted, that we might have the privilege in this wonderful part, in this wonderful work of uplifting and blessing all the families of the earth. And what a great joy this is for each one of us to contemplate. And surely it is worth all of our effort, all of our time, in this great effort that each one of us are making to put pride down in our life and to allow humility to become the predominant influence behind our Christian character and development.